Tape recorded message number TL11. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In this study, I'm dealing with a truth that's very dear to me. I believe it is one of the most important truths that I have ever developed. It has now been almost 30 years since I asked myself the question, what is God's present purpose? And I sought for that answer in Scripture. For I firmly believe if we do not know God's present purpose, if we do not now know what He is doing, we certainly will not be able to understand the character of the times in which we live. We'll be inclined to accuse God of doing things that He's not doing. And we'll be inclined to accuse God of failing to do things that He has no intentions of doing. It is of the utmost importance that we know what is God's present purpose. What is He now doing? In this study, let me say that it is the faith, it should be the faith of all who believe in God, that the day will surely come when He will put forth all His wisdom and power to ensure the triumph of good and the defeat of evil. And yet there's a great diversity of opinion among the followers of Jesus Christ as to how and when this will be done. But if they have ever thought upon this matter, they agree that there is a destined limit to the reign of evil in this world. The Christian does not believe that God will permit the present condition of things to go on forever. The Christian knows that the hour will yet come when the Almighty God will do the very thing that all God-fearing men believe He can do, that He should do, and that He will do. Now, it hardly needs to be said that it is not at all strange that God will someday put forth His power to bring about the victory of good. God is great. God is good. We teach our children that. And certainly it is not strange that God will someday put forth His greatness and put forth His goodness to bring about the victory of good. I know that that's what you would do if you were God. I believe that that's what I would do if I were God. And so it is no mystery at all that God will do this. It's not strange that He will do this. The great mystery is that God delays so long that He has delayed so long. To repeat, has delayed so long to put forth His power, His wisdom and power, to ensure the triumph of good and the defeat of evil. Because if we judge by all that we see around us, God might seem to be an indifferent spectator of the unequal struggle between good and evil upon the earth. For there is a struggle between good and evil. There is a struggle between falsehood and truth. And if we would just judge by what we see on every hand, it would seem as if God was looking on, if God were looking on, but was simply an indifferent spectator to this unequal struggle that goes on constantly between good and evil upon the earth. I suppose that in view of this, there are many today who find their feelings concerning this expressed in the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. Solomon said, I considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter, and on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they, the oppressed, had no comforter. Now it's only reasonable that thinking men should seek for some explanation of the seeming indifference of God in the great conflict between good and evil, in the conflict between truth and error. For if the God of heaven be all-powerful, if he be all-wise and all-good, how can it be that darkness and error, vice and godlessness, are rampant on every side, and yet he apparently do nothing about it? And yet there are many unthinking Christians, blissful in their own ignorance, who believe that God is doing something about it. They're Christians who will point to the religious activity that is seen on every hand. Or they will point to certain things that they call blessings which they believe God has given to certain individuals or groups. Or they will point to instances of answered prayer in which God is supposed to have intervened in behalf of certain men. And nevertheless, the fact is as plain to the honest observer as the noonday sun, that all that God has done for individuals in the past 1900 years has been as ineffectual in stopping the flood of iniquity as hands full of sand would be in checking the flow of mighty Niagara. All men who believe in God will readily admit that there is infinitely more that God can do about the present state of things upon the earth than what he is doing now. I would greatly emphasize that. Men who believe in God, as I do and as you do, we will certainly admit that there is infinitely more that God can do about the present state of things upon the earth than what our God is doing now. If you would put that question to the believing Christian, they wouldn't dare to deny it. Has our God exhausted his resources? Has our God spent all that he could spend? Has he done all that he could do about the present state of things upon the earth? Oh, no, he has not exhausted his resources. There is infinitely more that he could do. And if you say, what? Well, I would cite as an example, God could speak the word decreeing that there should be light, just as he did in Genesis chapter 1 when darkness covered the face of the deep and God said, let there be light. If he could do that much for a material world, certainly he could do that much for the world of human beings. And God could speak and say, let there be light, and thus enlighten mankind in respect to that which is sin in his sight and that which is right before his eyes, so that there would never be any debates or arguments as to what is sin and what is not sin and what is righteousness and what is not righteousness, as there is today. Yes, our God could make it plain to all exactly what is meant by the things said in his word. Our God could say to every individual man, there could be a voice behind every individual man saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when he might turn to the left or turn to the right. Now, if our God did these things, it would end the moral, the religious, and the spiritual confusion which exists on every hand. God could remove from the eyes of men the veil that is there in regard to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Our God could richly and abundantly bless the efforts of all who seek to do good, and he could effectively hinder the efforts of all who seek to do evil. These are only a few of the things which he could do. And if he did them, this world would be a vastly different place. Not in 30 days. You would see the change within 30 minutes. Now, those who believe the Bible, they can point to numerous incidents in times past where God intervened and injected himself in the affairs of men and nations. Our God spoke, his voice was heard, his form was seen, he gave light, he showed men how he would have them walk. Our God openly fought on the side of good, and he just as openly fought against the forces of evil. But in contrast with all this that God did before the first coming of Christ, heaven has now been silent for 19 long centuries. The very God who in many parts and in many ways spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets does not now speak to his people at all. As Sir Robert Anderson said in his book on the silence of God, and I quote, The divine history of the favored race, and he means by that, of course, Israel, let me repeat, the divine history of the favored race for thousands of years teems with miracles by which God gave proof of his power with men. And yet we are confronted by the astounding fact that from the days of the apostles to the present hour, the history of Christendom will be searched in vain for a record of a single public event to compel belief that there is a God at all. Now, in view of these facts, there are those who hold that God has seen fit to withdraw from the affairs of men and nations and to leave them absolutely to themselves. But I tell you that the witness of the Word of God makes such a belief impossible. In view of such a thing, there are those who have declared that God is dead. And while men may wisecrack about it, there is no way at all today of even proving that God is alive. And yet the Bible reveals that God is living, and that he's actively interested in the affairs of men. That our God right now is doing for mankind a glorious work which operates in secret, and it shows that the mystery of his present silence is explained by God's present purpose. In other words, to fulfill God's present purpose, God needs to remain silent. And God's present silence, his present secret workings, are in connection with his present purpose. Now, it's an essential truth of divine revelation that the day will come when God will openly intervene and fully inject himself in the affairs of men and nations. The time will come when God will inject himself right into the flow of history, that flow of history which for centuries has been away from God. And our God will turn that flow so that the flow of history is toward him. To everyone who has ever prayed, "Thy kingdom come," we can say that the kingdom is coming. By kingdom we mean government. That's what it means in the Word of God. For the day is coming when God's government is going to be a reality upon this earth. Now, a great host of passages could be cited which have a bearing upon this. But we're limited here by time, and therefore I would like to give you just two passages which will suffice for this. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, the Lord has declared concerning the people of Israel. Now, I know that this concerns the people of Israel. Here's what God says he's going to do. As I live, this is Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 38, for you who may be following in your Bible. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. In other words, God says, I will be a king over you. That's what the Hebrew means. Ezekiel continues, and I will bring you out from the peoples. You know, today Israel is found among the Spanish people, the German people, the Russian people, the American people. God says, I will bring you out from the peoples and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, a term that means the place of separation. And there will I plead with you face to face, meaning directly. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. Oftentimes we think that when someone pleads that he coaxes. This is not God coaxing. When a lawyer makes a plea, he marshals all of his facts. And God is going to marshal all the facts and make them plain to all of Israel, just like he did in the land of Egypt. And he says, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge you out from among, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, it is evident to any honest reader that in this passage, God speaks of intervening in the affairs of the people of Israel. dealing with them both as a nation and as individuals, bringing in his government upon them. Now, as one reads those words in Ezekiel, he cannot help but think what a difference it would make to in Israel if God would only do the thing he has said he is going to do. For even if God moved only in behalf of Israel, well, the rest of the nations could benefit from the light that he gives to them. But it is not only in behalf of Israel that God intends to move. For in one of the prophetic Psalms, Psalm 46, verses 8 to 10, it is declared of the earth and the nations of the earth. You read there, Psalm 46, verses 8 to 10, "Come behold the works of the Lord. What desolations," meaning astonishing things, "he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire." And then he says, "Be still," that is, "desist, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen," but that's the nations. "I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Now, the things that are set forth in those two passages that I have just quoted, they will be true of the nation of Israel and be true of the nations of the earth in the day when God brings forth his wisdom and his power to ensure the victory of good and the defeat of evil. These prophecies will be fulfilled in the day when God assumes sovereignty and imposes his government upon the men and the nations of the earth. These things wait upon the kingdom of God, for his kingdom is nothing more or nothing less than his government. And yet his long delay in fulfilling prophecies such as these, and the mystery of God's present silence, can be only understood when we know God's present purpose. And a knowledge of God's present purpose can be found only in the sacred scriptures. Now, the testimony of the Word of God reveals that there was a time in history when God publicly moved and acted to replace human government with heaven's government, to replace the reign of sin and death with a reign of righteousness and life. Now, this was seen when John the Baptist appeared in Israel, saying, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, "Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, in the original language of this clarion call, if this were more faithfully translated, it would read, "Submit, for the government of the heavens has drawn near. It's impending." But even if we allow the familiar version to stand, the only meaning these words can possibly bear is that the time had drawn near when no longer would wicked men govern the earth, but the heavens would govern the earth. Now, in biblical usage, the word heavens can mean beings as well as places. The singular is used as the designation for God. If you would look at Luke 15 and 18 and Luke chapter 20, verse 4, you would find that the word heaven in the singular is used as a designation of God. And since our God is the highest of the heavens, of all those that are over and above, our God is the highest of the heavens, that government of the heavens which John heralded is also God's government. John warned that the time would come when this government would act like God's government should. The axe was to be laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that failed to produce good fruit was to be cut down and burned. A great separation and purging was going to take place, with the wheat being gathered into the granary, and the chaff being burned with a fire that could not be quenched, that could not be extinguished. That's what you find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. And the record leaves no doubt but that the judge of all the earth, for that's what our God is called in the book of Genesis, that the judge of all the earth was moving to impose his government upon the earth, beginning in Israel first. For while it's true that the ministry of John had only to do with the people of Israel, the scriptures make it plain that God's government was to be unlimited in its scope. There is a marvelous passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 18 and 21. I believe that I said in a previous study that Out of all of the commentaries on Matthew that are on my shelves and all I've ever looked at in the libraries where sometimes I go to study, I have never found anyone who even attempted to deal with this chapter in a viable and a workable interpretation. It's really quoted in the Old Testament with some little changes made by the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes when people find something quoted from the Old Testament and there's some changes in it, they think it's a misquotation, and it is not. Those are the changes made by the Holy Spirit to make it fit into his purpose in having quoted it in the New Testament. Here's what it says in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 18 and 21. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. My soul, meaning God himself, my servant being the Lord Jesus Christ, my soul, meaning me or myself, is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment, not to the Gentiles, he'll show judgment to the nations. And nations today that don't have a grain of judgment, that always do what is wrong. And all they do is bring destruction and misery upon the people. They can't avoid wars. Our God will show judgment to the nations, so that every nation upon this earth will know of God. This is what I expect. They will know from God. This is what I want. This is what I desire. This is your boundary. He will cause judgment to be heard from heaven, and in doing so, he will show judgment to the nations. Now, in doing this, he does not strive, neither does he cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the street. So this is not the second coming of Jesus Christ when he descends from heaven with a shout. And when he does descend from heaven with a shout, there's quite a few people going to get hurt, because he's going to take vengeance on all who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But here you'll notice in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, verse 21, that a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Till he send forth judgment unto victory. To send forth judgment is to send forth wave upon wave of light, waves of truth, waves of knowledge, and God sends forth judgment till he gets the victory. And the result will be that in his name shall the nations trust. And we have two beautiful pictures here, God showing judgment to the nations, and the nations trusting in his name. No wonder that they will be willing to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. No longer nations will no longer study war, because they will be putting their trust in his character, in who he is. Now, from those words in Matthew 12, we learn about the methods of the one upon whose shoulder the government of God is to rest. As I've already said, he will not strive nor cry. Neither will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, such things as those are always present when one human government overthrows another. Now, whenever there's a change, a violent change in government, there's always the strife and the mob scene and the cries in the street. Many people get hurt. A great show of restless force is considered desirable at such times. But the Lord Jesus, in establishing his government, will not even break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. For wrath is always the last resort of power. And wrath will be his last resort, not the first. In Mark 4, 26-29, our Lord declared, so is the kingdom, that is, so is the government of God. We can expect God to govern. Now, how will it come? How will it come? Well, it's just as if a man would cast seed into the ground and then should sleep and rise night and day, a Hebrew idiom which means to go about his business. And the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, for the harvest is come. Now, there we have five stages of God's government. First of all, the blade stage. He says, first the blade. If you're familiar with the growth of wheat and, almost any of the grains, but when it comes up as the blade, it's almost impossible to recognize it. You'll say that's wheat or that's oats because you know that's what you planted. And so when God sends in his government, he said it will be first the blade, but then the ear stage, for wheat has an ear as well as corn. I don't need to tell that to any farmer, but you do need to tell it to a lot of city people. Then you get the full grain in the ear. That's the third stage, when every grain that's going to be there is there. It hasn't yet fully developed. But then the fruit is brought forth, and of course the fruit is the ripened grain. And when you get to the ripened grain, then he putteth in the sickle, for the harvest is come. Now, those words reveal the manner in which God will put forth his wisdom and his power to bring about the defeat of evil and the victory of good, and the full establishment of his government in the earth. As I've already said, that's declared to be in stages comparable to the blade, the ear, the full grain in the ear, the ripened grain, and the harvest stages of growing grain. And the beginning of all this divine activity was not long delayed. You know, people think, well, that's never yet come. Never yet been the blade stage. Never yet been the ear stage. That's where you are mistaken. The beginning of all this divine activity was not long delayed. For in Mark 9:1, the word of our Lord, a further word to his disciples was, verily I say unto you. You know, that's very important when our Lord uses this profound and emphatic verily to precede a thing. Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom, that is the government of God, come with power. And 11 of those men there, not Judas, but 11 of those men standing there did live until they had seen the kingdom of God come with power. Yet Judas died by his own hands, but 11 of those men lived till they saw it. Now, all that was needed to make God's long-promised government a reality, the only events needed to transpire was the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all that was needed. He didn't need to come back the second time, to go away and come back the second time. All that was needed when the Lord spoke these words was for him to die, for him to be raised, and for him to ascend to the right hand of God. His throne, the seat of his government, has been prepared in the heavens. And it is from the heavens that he was to rule over all, as Psalm 103, verse 19, so plainly tells us. Or as we have it in Hebrews 1:13, it was while he was in the heavens that his enemies were to become subject to him. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And throughout his entire ministry, the Lord Jesus spoke of his death, his resurrection, and of his return to the place and the state from whence he came. He spoke of the great triumphs that were to follow his ascension to the right hand of power. Triumphs so incredible that even his own disciples could hardly believe them. Yes, they were to see the Son of Man coming in his government, the kingdom of God coming with power. They were to see it. Now, the great event that took place 10 days after the ascension of the Lord Jesus to the right hand of the power of God was enough to show that the divine processes had begun, which in due time would fully establish God's government in the earth. For on that memorable day of Pentecost, God worked openly. 120 disciples became publicly identified with the Spirit of God. By means of a gift of languages, the curse of Babel was lifted from every one of them. And out of the more than 15 different languages spoken there that day, These 120 men could speak every one of them and declare the message. And the events that took place in the days that followed the ascension of Jesus Christ caused the heart of every believer to leap with joy. Ah, yes, at last the great processes had begun that would bring about the triumph of good and the defeat of evil. Now, this may have begun in a very small way with only 120, but these events were to move on inexorably. He would not fail nor be discouraged till he had set judgment in the earth, as Isaiah declared in the 42nd chapter and the first four verses of his prophecy. Yes, the first public message given after the ascension of Jesus Christ caused the number of believers to increase to 3,120. Just think of that. One message, and the number of believers increased from 120 to 3,120. And following this, an open, undeniable miracle of healing took place at one of the temple gates, and the message delivered to the crowd that assembled caused the number of believers to increase to 5,000. Now notice I say that this was an open, undeniable miracle of healing. Here was a man who had never walked, whose legs hung upon him like two pieces of wet cloth. And yet when Peter spoke the word, this man was not only able to walk, although he'd never learned to walk, he was able to leap and to run. And the result was that the number of believers increased to 5,000. And when this public miracle caused the apostles to be threatened with dire penalties if they spoke in the name of Jesus of Nazareth again, well, they appealed from men to God. And right then and there, God gave public proof that he'd heard their prayer and that their witness should continue. That actually took place in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Now, as we go on in the book of Acts, and we see the kingdom advancing from the blade stage to the ear stage, we note that when Ananias and Sapphira sinned, sudden punishment came upon them in such manner as to show that God would not tolerate sin among any who had come under the benefits of his government. You read about that in the fifth chapter of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira had come under all the benefits that God government brings. They had enjoyed the health, the healing, the privileges, the gifts that this government had brought to the believers. And yet when they sinned, they died. And it seemed rather harsh, it seemed rather cruel. But let me tell you, the death penalty for sin was really there. And of course, in this message, it would not be good to recount all the signs and wonders, all the miracles of healings that took place, all the resurrections from the dead, the angelic visitations, the prison deliverances, all of these things that took place in the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history. Let me tell you, divine acting and divine intervention was no mystic theory during that time. It was not a case of men taking a lot of sick people and praying for them, and those that claimed that they were healed, that they took credit and became great healers. That was not it. Divine intervention was real. It was not something which men claimed in order to aggrandize themselves. No, sir, God intervened in manifest ways in order to further the purpose on which he was then working. And that purpose was his kingdom purpose, to advance the kingdom, to call out a group of men that would stand as his ecclesia, a company of outcalled men, in connection with his next great step, which was not the blade now, not the ear, but would be the full grain in the ear, when God would assume sovereignty and the kingdom of God would be a reality upon the earth. Now there can be no question but that in the Acts period the foundation was being laid for the next great stage of God's government. As I've already said, that which the Lord had planted was to advance from the blade stage to the ear and then to the full grain in the ear. And the outcalled company that which was to serve him in his government was about complete. And even though persecutions became rampant, that did not discourage the outcalled ones, for they had been warned in advance to expect this in the night period of the kingdom. You know, a government in just starting usually has its night period. And this was the night period of God's government. And these men had been told to expect that they would be persecuted. But the night period had run its course, and the day period was just about to come. And that led the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12 to say, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." And by salvation he meant Israel's salvation, the world's salvation, the salvation of nations, not individual salvation. He said, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. For 33 years in the blade stage and the ear stage of the kingdom of God, it had been the night period." And he said, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." But he said to those to whom he wrote, "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." That's Romans 13, 11 and 12. But the strange thing is that the day never came. Right today, we believe the night is far, far spent, that the day is at hand. But Paul spoke by inspiration when he said these things. But the evident fact is that even though Paul spoke those things 1900 or more years ago, that day never came. God's kingdom, which had been planted in the earth, never progressed beyond the blade stage of the axe period and the ear stage. And even that blessed stage is no longer seen. The heaven became silent. And ever since the close of the axe period, that silence has remained unbroken. For 19 centuries, the world has not witnessed a public manifestation of God's presence or his power. If so, then more chapters in the Bible should be written giving the record of this. I know that there are men who say, "God spoke to me," but what God said is never worthy of being included in the Word of God. There are men who say, "God did this through me." And if they were speaking the truth, if they were not deceiving themselves, then there should be some more chapters written and they should have a place in the book of Acts. But I say to you that for 19 centuries, the world has not witnessed a public manifestation of God's presence or a public manifestation of God's power. Oh, there can be no question but that something happened. For God's great purpose to bring in his kingdom, his declared purpose to rule over Israel, his purpose to govern the world, these have all been suspended, and they've been suspended for 1900 years, and there is no possible way to account for this suspension but to recognize God's present purpose. That which God is now doing, the purpose on which God is now working, is of sufficient importance to justify this suspension and God's long delay in bringing in his long-promised government into the world. God has preserved his silence for 19 centuries, as I've said before, because God's present silence is essential to his present purpose. For the moment that God breaks his silence, or the moment that God acts or speaks in a manifest manner, that will signal the end, that his present purpose is complete, and that a new dispensation has begun. Now, the truth that has already been set forth is sufficient to show that God's kingdom purposes were suspended at the end of that 33-year period of which the book of Acts is the history. As I've already said, God's purpose was to regather, to govern, and to bless Israel. And not only Israel, but to govern the world. That was not suspended at the cross. The cross was a vital part of God's program and could not have caused that suspension. For God is seen actively engaged in this purpose throughout the entire Acts period. All that God did in the Acts period was vitally related to his kingdom purposes. The ecclesia, those outcalled men, men who were given a position out of Christ, that were being called out, They were the ecclesia of the kingdom. As Matthew 16, 18, and 19 certainly tells us, to these the very keys of the kingdom were given. And even the message of grace that was given the Apostle Paul was for the purpose of giving a place under God's government to men who otherwise might have been excluded from it. If you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 to 11, and I will not read the entire portion, but if you will read right there, 1 Corinthians, I'll give you time to turn to it, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 1 to 11, this portion will show that these converts of Paul, through his message of grace, had been given a place from which their sins would have barred them. And this portion will also show that God's government, that they were destined to be a part of God's government in its next stage upon the earth. Just look at that, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Where Paul says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" See, there were holy men upon earth in that day that could settle things. This was written in the Acts period. There were holy men that could settle things as if it were settled from God. "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, determine what is right, and declare what is right for the world? And if the world shall be judged by you," these very people, Paul's own converts to him, his writing, were men who were going to determine what is right and declare what is right for the world. He goes on to say in verse 3, "Don't you know that we shall judge angels, even determine what is right for God's messengers?" Well, how much more than things that pertain to this life? In verse 9 he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Have no place under God's government? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall enjoy any portion, that is inherit, have any place under God's government. Under human governments, these men are given a place. Sometimes they're put in prison. But nevertheless, they have a place under human government, but under God's government, they have no place. And the strange thing is that Paul says, "And such were some of you." And some of Paul's converts were these kind of people. But he says to them, "Now you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." And certainly there you have enough to show that these believers had been called in relationship to God's kingdom and in connection to God's kingdom. And let me say to you that if we expect to comprehend God's present purpose, it is essential that we make a clear distinction between the purpose for which the gospel of grace was heralded in the Acts period and the purpose for which the gospel of grace is heralded now. Because failure to do that will result in wrong division of the word of truth. Now, the simple event that marks the suspension of God's kingdom purposes is the pronouncement of Paul in Acts 28:28. When we come to Acts 28:28, the Apostle Paul made what I believe to be one of the most important statements to be found in the New Testament. It'll be a statement which in later studies I will expound in great detail, looking into every word of it. Now I will just read it to you and correct the translation. "Be it known therefore unto you," which means be aware of this, "that the salvation," and that word is an adjective, and it means the salvation bringing message of God is sent. That's the word apostello, which means authorized. It's made freely available to the nations, and it's and they will hear it. Now, it was at this point that God withdrew the gift of languages. It was here that God withdrew from his ambassadors the power to heal instantly, miraculously. Yes, it was at Acts 28:28 that God withdrew all the powers he had granted to men in relationship with his kingdom purposes. And all this sums up in one great truth. God is not now concerned with the full grain in the ear of the kingdom. Our God is doing something, Our God is not now bringing forth his wisdom and power, though, to ensure the victory of good and the defeat of evil. Everything related to God's kingdom purposes are in abeyance. My time has run out. I'll take this up in the next study. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for the opportunity.